Genesis 43 and verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. The men marveled one at another. Throughout the Bible, God uses natural events to teach us about spiritual events. He uses everyday stories to teach us about the eternal story. As we saw this morning, he uses patterns in the lives of Old Testament saints to teach us about the work and person of Christ. We have in Joseph a prime example of a man in the Old Testament who was filled with the Spirit of Christ. We look at him in the different stages of his life, and we notice how accurately he portrays the Christ he typified and illustrated. We find him as the innocent sufferer. We find him as the interpreter of God's word to the butler, the baker, and the Pharaoh. We find him as the administrator of the kingdom. And here in these chapters, we find him as the physician of souls. And in each of these, we see the Spirit of Christ manifested in this Old Testament believer. Christ, the ultimate innocent sufferer. Christ, the ultimate interpreter of God's word. Christ, the administrator of the kingdom. And Christ, the great physician of souls. We see Joseph administering spiritual medicine to the souls of his brothers. They came to him three times in Egypt for bread in the midst of the famine. We'd like to notice how he administered this medicine to them, and seek to learn how Christ administers medicine to sinners. Notice, first of all, these brothers are worried. In their first visit, they came, and we read in the previous chapter, they returned to the land of Canaan, and they are full of worry. We read that they said to one another, when they were asked to bring their youngest brother the next time, we find that they start speaking to one another and saying, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Joseph had, it would seem to us, two options when his brothers came to him the first time. He could have used his powerful position to utterly destroy them, to get his own back, to exact vengeance upon them. Alternatively, he could have simply forgotten all that happened. Let bygones be bygones, as people say. Forgive and forget, as people say. And simply said, "Well, you did great evil against me, but it's all forgiven and forgotten, and we're all going to be friends again." But Joseph took neither option. He neither executed them nor excused them. But the Spirit of Christ that was in him showed him the best way to deal with these sinning, erring brothers. Yes, he had every right to strike them dead, and he had the power and authority to do it. Yes, he could have easily taken the way of the world and forgiven and forgotten at no cost to these brothers. But what good would either option have done them? None whatsoever. They had to be taught. They had to be instructed. They had to be brought to see the sinfulness of sin. And this is why in the first visit, Joseph begins to administer bitter medicine to them. When he says, "The next time you come, bring your youngest brother. And in the meantime, let one of your brothers be bound in the prison," just to make sure they would come back. And it was at this point that their sins of 20 years previously came rushing back in upon them. "We are guilty," they said, "concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul," speaking of Joseph, "when he besought us and we wouldn't hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And then Reuben says, "Well, didn't I say to you, don't sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." You see, the desired effect is beginning to be achieved. The sins long forgotten begin to bubble up to the surface. And this is accentuated further in the previous chapter, when they were returning, Joseph commanded to put the money they had brought for the food back into their sacks. And they departed, and as they'd gone in their way, they opened the sacks, and we read, "Behold, the money was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, one of them, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us?" You see again, Joseph's wise and careful dealings with them. They had sold him for money, and now this money returns, as it were, to haunt them. Their love of money that went even higher than their love for a brother. Here, God begins to convict them. And so we find them at the beginning of chapter 43 in a state of great distress, because having returned the first time, their food was now spent, the famine was still sore in the land, they'd eaten up the corn which they'd brought out of Egypt, and their father said unto them, "Go again, buy us a little food." And what happens? Immediately they realize they're going to have to face the demand of this man. As they say in verse 3, "This man did solemnly protest to us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you." They're being brought to face up to their previous mistreatment of Joseph. Jacob, fearful of sending the brother with them because of the previous experience he had. These experiences of years before are coming back again and again. They can't escape. They can't deny it. They can't get away from it. They're having to face up to their awful past. And so they're in this state of great desperation. The famine is awful and they're dying. They fear going back to see this man. They fear what will happen with this brother. They fear the consequences of ending up with the money back in their sack. They feel that God is against them, that God is not prospering them, that God is angry with them. They're in this state of great distress. And is this not often the way the Lord deals with us? Perhaps we come in obedience to the gospel call to seek the Lord. Perhaps we feel famine in our souls. We are feeling hunger and thirst. We're feeling an emptiness and a hollowness. We feel that there is a drought within, that there's no fruit that is worthy of the name in our lives. The famine is sore in the soul. And we hear that there is a place where we can find bread. One place, one source. The Lord Jesus. We go there. And instead of it making things better, at least initially, things get worse. Instead of finding immediate peace and relief, the Lord Jesus begins to deal with our souls in a way that seems painful, harsh, bitter. Perhaps sins long forgotten begin to bubble up to the surface. Perhaps this God whom we were told would be so kind and merciful, you feel like this, God has gone out against you. Perhaps the sins which you felt you had managed to forget and that no longer pained you and caused you frights and fears and dreams and nightmares, they begin to come so vividly as if they'd been committed that very day. And so this state of great fear, anxiety and worry results. And you're saying to yourself, how is it not that I get, why am I not getting peace? Why am I not finding mercy? Why am I not finding this great love of God that's so often told me about? Where is it? And the Lord is dealing with your soul in a wise and a careful way. He realizes, as you perhaps don't, that were He to give you immediate relief, it would do you no lasting good. You wouldn't value the food. You wouldn't value the mercy and the grace until you come to face up to what you need the grace for, what you need the forgiveness for. And as with many worried sinners, what do? They turn to the law. They redouble their efforts. They come with gifts and bribes in their hands to Joseph. We read here in verse 11 that they take the best fruits in the land, they carry the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, almonds, take double money in your hand. They go with all these gifts and all these bribes, hoping that perhaps this might soften, this might ease their re-entry, their return to this man and this source of food. And again, isn't that often the way we react? We redouble our efforts. We try even harder to be good. We perhaps start giving a bit more to the church. We maybe start reading the Bible a bit more, start praying a bit longer, start being kinder in our home and being more charitable to our neighbours, and we redouble our reformations and our attempts at improvement. These worries and these anxieties make us turn to the law, to doing good, to keeping the commandments, to trying to please, trying to buy, trying to win God's favour with things and deeds. Perhaps you're doing that yourself tonight. Are you coming as they did with a little of this and a little of that? With double what you've tried before, hoping that maybe that will bring the peace, that will bring the joy, that will bring the food your empty soul craves. They were worried. And they had a right to be worried. And if you are worried about your soul, you are rightly worried. You are rightly concerned. So you should be. But notice, secondly, that these brothers were not only worried, they were welcomed. We read in verse 15, the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. Yes, they went with well-founded worries. They went with right concern. And they were met with this surprising reception, a welcome. Not just give them the food and send them on their way, but bring them home, slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. As far as the brothers were concerned, this was a foreigner and a stranger, and yet he was welcoming them. As far as Joseph was concerned, these men were his betrayers, those who had attempted to murder him. And yet he welcomed them. These men were guilty. These men had sinned greatly. And yet what a welcome they were given. But notice how they respond to the welcome. Verse 18, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. They were hearing words of welcome, but their consciences were doubting the sincerity of the words. They were saying, well, he's saying, come in and we'll have a feast and they'll dine with me. But what he really means to do is slaughter us and kill us, fall upon us, murder us. His words seem to be full of good intention, but they're actually full of evil intention. And again, you can hear their consciences working overtime. It's beyond belief, as it were, that those so undeserving, those so concerned, those so sinful should receive such a welcome. And so we read in verse 19, they came near to the steward of Joseph's house and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks. Behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. We brought it in again in our hand. You can see they're getting their excuses in. They're getting their defences in. They're trying to forestall this expected execution. They're trying to defend themselves and justify themselves. In order, as they fear, to avoid this attack of Joseph upon them. And the steward reassures them that the welcome is genuine. He said in verse 23, peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. Again, we have here a wonderful example of the way in which the Lord deals with sinners, and of the way in which often sinners respond to the Lord's dealings with them. You know, there's that little book by John Bunyan, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. summing up so much of Christ's ministry. And yet, how suspicious are sinners of the welcome? How cynical are those who hear it as to the good intent in it? How doubting. Do you hear the words? Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price, without your little presents and bribes. Come, eat and drink. Come, for all things are now ready. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You hear these words of welcome, and yet you doubt and you question. Skepticism and cynicism and unbelief fill your soul. Does he really mean it? Can it really be true for me? And perhaps, like these people, you go and start talking to others. Perhaps you feel your unworthiness so great that you feel the need to unburden yourself and to speak of how unworthy and how undeserving you are. Again, we see here one of the great errors of the concerned sinner. Not only do they come with bribes and presents, but instead of going directly to confess their sins to the one they sinned against, they go to another man. They go to another mediator. And isn't this often the case? Though our sins are against God, we'll confess and unburden ourselves to anyone but Him. We hear even now of websites set up that encourage people to apologize and to unburden themselves, and how many hundreds of thousands of people are visiting it, and how few turn to the Lord. How few turn and confess, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. This man seems to be a good man. Though they confess to him, what does he do? He doesn't say, I forgive you. He doesn't take rights that belong to God. He doesn't put himself at the centre of their experience. He says, peace be to you, fear not, your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. It's him, he's saying, you have to deal with. He confronts them with the fact that however much they say to their fellow men and women, it's God who's dealing with them and God whom they must deal with too. Yes, there is a true welcome. A welcome that should not be doubted, that should not be questioned, that should not be undermined. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. As Joseph says here, bring them home, slay, make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. We find this almost word for word repeated in the New Testament, where Christ speaks the parable of the wedding feast. He makes everything right and proper. He prepares the feast and he says, come, for all things are now ready. Here, as Joseph welcomes these hungry, concerned, worried, anxious brothers, he says, they shall dine with me at noon. And wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody here was so welcomed tonight, and they began to dine with Jesus Christ. And they began to have their hunger met and their thirst satisfied, their loneliness abolished as they fellowship with the Lord. They are worried, they are welcomed, and then the next stage, notice, is they are washed. The man, the steward, brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. This was a common hospitality in wealthy homes. A special water was prepared with different spices, flowers, and other ingredients in it, which had a kind of antiseptic quality in them, because often the traveller would have gone along a stony, unpleasant roads. Their feet would be inflamed, perhaps bruised, perhaps cut, certainly dusty and dirty, and the first step in their welcome is to wash them, to clean them, to bind up the wounds, perhaps to put an antiseptic on cuts and to soothe the parts that are sore and inflamed. Welcomed, then washed. And again, is this not such a beautiful picture of the gospel, of how Jesus Christ deals with sinners? He doesn't wash them and then welcome them. He welcomes them, then washes them. He doesn't say, make yourselves whiter than snow, and then come. He says, come, and though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Come now, let's reason together. Then the washing. Welcome, then wash. And how many there are who have got this the wrong way round, and who will never come, and who are refusing to come, who are turning away from the welcome because they're trying to be washed first, trying to be clean first. And all the time there is this washing available to the welcomed. He can wash away your sins. He can wash away all the dirt and the grime. He can wash away all the inflammation. He can bring the antiseptic of his own person and work to soothe the troubled soul, to calm inflamed hearts, to bring ease and comfort where there is pain and distress. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Won't you come and be washed? Apparently there's one of the early expeditions to the North Pole, one of many that ended in tragedy. There were a group of men, I don't know if they were Christians, they certainly had a knowledge of the Bible. And when one of their compatriots died of the cold and the frostbite, they buried him. And apparently at certain seasons in the year, the stone that they laid over his body can still be seen. As the snow melts at certain seasons, and there, in the midst of that blanket of snow, is the verse written, wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. What a beautiful illustration it must be to any who happen upon it. But so it can be for you too. Yes, you whose soul is so dirty, whose life is so filthy, you who feel so diseased, so rotten and so corrupt, you can be washed and made whiter than the snow. And then fourthly, we find these brothers worshipping. We read in verse 26, when Joseph came home, And notice that's where they were washed, in Joseph's palace. They weren't sent out to some barn or byre. It was in Joseph's house, in the secret place. Here, when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him, to the earth. This is repeated again in verse 28. They bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And in this we have a fulfillment of Joseph's earlier dream, of course. In chapter 37, Joseph says, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And in their bowing, in their doing obeisance, we have not only a fulfillment of God's unchangeable plan, but again a beautiful illustration, type, of the sinner coming to the Saviour. This is the worshipping sinner, realizing their own lostness and helplessness, prostrating themselves before the only Saviour, the one who holds their destinies in his hand. They bow their heads, they make obeisance. And this is what it means to be a Christian. It's one who makes obeisance, one who scrapes along the ground to the Lord Jesus. That's what a true Christian is, somebody who's bowed down to Christ, who has called him Lord, and not only called him Lord, but who does the things that he says. And what a transformation has come into their lives when Joseph had told them that this was going to happen. What do we read? "Shalt thou reign over us? Shalt thou have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more. Little did they think, some years later, they would willingly bow in helplessness to his dominion and reign. And oh, how many there are here who have said these exact same words when they've heard the gospel in the past, when they've heard the demand to bow down to Christ, to give Christ their whole life, to let him be Lord and Master. They have responded, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And indeed, you have hated these words all the more. How dare he claim my worship? How dare he be the dominion of my life? How dare he think he lord it over me? And then, as God's providence unfolds, as he begins to administer spiritual medicine to our souls, we have found ourselves bowing and saying, "My Lord and my God." Oh, friend, will you not do the same tonight? He demands your bow. He demands a bent knee, a bent soul, and a confessing tongue. Oh, don't respond as maybe you've done many's a time. "Never. I hate these very words. Let me not hear them tonight, nor ever again." Come and bow. And notice Joseph's inquiry in the midst of their worship. Verse 27, he asked them of their welfare. This isn't just one-sided. This isn't some despot who simply demands worship and obedience. It's one who is concerned for your welfare. Perhaps tonight he is inquiring after your welfare. Perhaps he is asking questions. How is it with you? Where are you? Where are you going? What's the state of your soul? Are you well? Are you ill? Are you saved? Are you lost? He's far more concerned for your welfare than anyone else in this world. Certainly far more than perhaps the friends who, though they realize it not, are only going to cause your destruction. They worship, and then finally they wonder. They began worried, then they were welcomed, then they were washed, then they worshipped. And how does it all conclude? We read in verse 33, the men marvelled one at another. The men were full of astonishment and wonder at the way that Joseph was dealing with them. We read that he wept when he saw their obeisance, when he saw the changes that were occurring in their lives. He was moved with compassion. He yearned after them. And are we not encouraged here to think that this is indeed how the Lord Jesus views those who seek him, those whose lives are on the way towards him, those who he is dealing with? It's not in a spirit of harshness. It's not to destroy. It's in a spirit of compassion. It's with a yearning for the ingathering of his people. And he sees the pains that they have to go through, the necessary travail of soul. He sees their tears and their sorrows, their anguish, the terrors of the night, even the pains of hell that sometimes take hold of them. But he knows what he is doing. He is touched with their sorrows. He is moved with compassion for them. But were he to end it prematurely, it would not be for their good, your good. But he knows your limits. He knows what he's doing. And eventually he comes in and he says, set on bread. And they set on bread. They set out tables. And we read that he sits them down in an order. The firstborn down to the lastborn, the oldest to the youngest. And this is partly why the men marvelled. How does he know our ages? How does he know our rank? This was so important in the Oriental world. The place of sitting. The most worthy place was given to the oldest, and the least worthy place given to the youngest. And here's a man who knows, who seemed to have omniscience, who seemed to know all about them. And he sets them down in the right order. And then we read, he took and sent messes or portions unto them from before him. He feeds them from his own table. He gives them royal fare, king's food. More than that, he gives Benjamin 5 times what he gave to the rest. The one who was least worthy, the one who was furthest away, the one who was perhaps forgotten by all the rest. The youngest, the one. Remember how Joseph had suffered so much, being a younger brother. Was Joseph testing them here to see, were they still envious? Would they still be bitter against him, against the younger one being so favoured? It seems they've changed. The bitterness, the envy had gone. Joseph's dealings with them had broken the sin. Benjamin, here the least worthy, is given the greatest portion. And they drank and were merry with him. What a change from these anxieties and worries and fears and terrors
to now eating and drinking king's food, drinking, making merry with him, rejoicing in their new relationship with Joseph. Does this not bring home to us the wonder of the gospel? The Lord's people look at how he has dealt with them. Yes, the times of dealings may be hard and painful, and we wish perhaps at times we'd never got involved, that we'd never started listening to the word. The darkness of soul that sometimes comes upon us, the sense of our own hell deservingness, it's so agonizing. At times we think, oh, that I could be like a beast in the field who didn't have these worries. But the Lord knows what he's doing, and he will bring you through it, and he will bring you to a wealthy place. He'll feed you eventually with his king's food. He'll give you extra portions, even to the least deserving. And one day you'll eat, and you'll drink, and you'll make merry with him. Yes, in this world, but even more so in the world to come. Is it not a case to marvel at? Is this not something that we should be filled with astonishment over? That you, that I, that we, who are his, should be so treated, should be so dealt with. They marveled one at another. Sit here tonight and marvel at how God has dealt with you and all his people here. And if you're here tonight and you are still without Christ, perhaps you're going through times of conviction and darkness of soul. Here we have great encouragement that the day will come when the days of worry will be over and the days of wonder will begin. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we wondered more, if we marveled more, if we were more astonished and more surprised at this grace? Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for the Spirit of Christ, so evident in Joseph. But more than that, we thank thee for Christ himself. And we thank thee that his dealings with sinners are so patterned as we have been considering this evening. O Lord Jesus, we do pray that thou wouldst see the worried and the anxious, that thou wouldst welcome them and wash them, that thou wouldst bring the rebels to worship, and that thou wouldst cause many to wonder, to be full of amazement at thy grace. Amazing, amazing, amazing grace. Hear as we pray thee, in thine own name we pray. Amen.